This morning we continue in our sermon series, Being Found Forgiven. It's after Easter that because of the cross of Jesus, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are a different people than we were before. Before Easter we talked about finding and being found, seeking and searching for God, but more importantly, a God who seeks and finds us. That when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ found us. And so we considered several of those things to the gospel, that sayings of Jesus that referred to finding and being found. But after Easter, after the resurrection, we are found forgiven. Because he overcame sin and death and hell, because he took all... The Old Testament says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, but he, God, laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquities of us all. And when he went into the grave, he left those sins there. So when he rose to life, we rose to eternal life. And, of course, that is what we celebrate in baptism, right? The dying with Christ and the rising with him. The dying to sin, but rising to forgiveness, rising to new life, rising to eternal hope. And so we've been talking about what does it mean that we've been found forgiven. So this morning we continue that, and we're going to look in Matthew chapter 22. I've heard many of you turning there. If you haven't, I invite you to do so. I'm going to read just the first two verses because we're going to look at all the text in the message. But let me just open with verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we give you thanks and praise for your word, that you gave us this revelation of Jesus, this teaching of Jesus himself. So, Lord, as we look into your word, may you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. Lord, we believe that this word you have given us is our only rule for life and for faith. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our heart and our mind, to our lives, so that we are transformed into the people of God you call us to be. Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon. For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Being found forgiven. What does it look like that we're found forgiven? How does that change us? How are we different? So this morning I want to begin with asking this question. Do Jesus' teachings reveal what we should do, the way we're now different? Well, because we're different, we should act this way, we should do that. Or do they reveal the heart of God the Father? That's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer it because you might be wrong, and I don't want to embarrass you. I want you to embarrass yourself. Do Jesus' teachings reveal what we should do? Or do they somebody did it. Or do they reveal the heart of God the Father? I don't answer. Have you always been disobedient in your life? Hold on. We'll come to it in about 40 minutes. Is Jesus teaching his disciples something new about God? Or teaching them how to act and behave? I think that's an important question to get at. So hold those questions in tension. And let me say that God is not a set of teachings. Jesus isn't just simply teaching things, facts, or characteristics of God only for the sake of having a knowledge of who God is. Because God is not a list of attributes. God has attributes that we historically, especially in the Western church, The Eastern Church doesn't do this nearly as much as we do. We break things down logically, and we look at the attributes of God, and we say God is love, God is forgiveness, God is wrath, God is holiness, God is this, God is that. And I love doing that. I love systematic theology. But that, if you left it at that, God would just be a list, a set of teachings. And that's not what God is. Rather, he is one to be experienced. He is a person. People aren't a list of attributes. People are beings in which we engage and have relationship with. We experience one another. Jesus' invitation is to live in God's presence as the Father foretold through the Old Testament prophets. Listen to what he said in Ezekiel. I already read from Ezekiel 36, and this is the next chapter. The prophet, God speaks to the prophet and says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, that is Israel, and it will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so Jesus is simply the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophetic sayings that God spoke through the prophets, saying, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And Jesus shows up and says, and this is what it's going to look like. This is not only the nature and the character of God, but this is what it means to live in his presence, to have relationship with him, and to experience him. So Jesus' teachings reveal God's nature and its character. So our experience of living in his presence is properly understood. And then, not just that we understand it, but then our response is appropriate to it. You know, there's somebody in church history who I can't ever remember who said it. So I apologize, whoever you are, I think they're dead. They probably won't know. They said, in order to sin, we must first think wrongly about God. So when we properly understand who God is, and how to live in his presence, it shapes us and changes us so that we respond to him and we live in his presence differently because we really understand him and we know him. It's just like any other relationship, only it's expanded infinite amount. I'm just curious, how many of you are married? How many of you discovered after the first date that your spouse was someone different than you actually maybe thought they were prior to your first date? Right? Everyone always comes to a fuller understanding of an experience and what it means to dwell in the presence of another person. Right? I suspect a couple who've been married 75 years might look at each other and say, I love you more today than I ever have, even though your body isn't what it once was. Your memory isn't what it was once was. Your cooking isn't what it once was. Our love life isn't what it once was. But I love you better today than I did back then. But almost none of them would look and say, you're exactly the person I expected before I went out with you on the first date. No, of course not. And so too our relationship, our experience to God. We as human beings have these notions of God, but it is the teachings of Jesus, and specifically the authoritative and inspired Word of God that shapes, that says, this is who God is. This is who God the Father is. This is what he looks like. And this is what it means to live in relationship with him and experience him. And once you experience him, then this is how you ought, you need, you should, you must respond. What does Jesus' teaching in this text then reveal about the nature and character of God? Let's take a look. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, we've seen that phrase several times now over the last several weeks. We keep looking at these parables, and in Matthew, the evangelist Matthew uses that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. And of course, we have determined that the kingdom of heaven is another way of saying kingdom, the kingdom of God. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and so he wasn't going to use the phrase kingdom of God, because even though Jesus wasn't afraid to say that name, and does so in the book of, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew himself doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God because the Jews didn't say the name of God. So he calls it the kingdom of heaven, but he's referring to the kingdom of God. And of course, a king is one who reigns and has authority, has rule over his domain and his dominion. And so when Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, he says he's basically meaning it is the reign and the rule, the authority of God over his dominion. Which, by the way, what is the dominion of God? What is the area of which God has authority over? Earth. Is it contained to earth? Everything. Right? Absolutely earth, that's where we live, and so that's the one that we're the most... But he's no less... I can't call Pluto a planet anymore, can I? Is it a planet? I know, it's a scientific debate. Pluto is a planet, then it's not a planet. Then Planet X is a planet, but we don't even know about that one. And it's smaller than Pluto, but it's a planet, but Pluto isn't. I don't know. But God's sovereign over both of them. That's what I know. Right? His reign and his rule is clearly over Planet X and Pluto as it is over McMinnville, Oregon. In fact, because of the rebellious nature of human beings, his sovereignty might be more evident in Planet X, though I don't know. I haven't been there yet, but I can't wait to go. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son, Jesus says. What's the purpose of a wedding banquet?
Celebrate?
Celebrate what?
The wedding, the bringing together.
Right? The union. The bringing together. The wedding. Okay? He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who had been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Come to the celebration of union. Who were those who were invited? Now, Jesus doesn't actually say here, as Jesus is often wont to do, he just dangles a little piece of something out there that kind of leaves people wondering, he talking about me? I'm a little uncomfortable by that. Is he talking about you? Felt like he's talking about me. So who were those who were invited? Well, the question is, who is he talking to? Who's he talking with? Who's he addressing? Look at chapter 22, verse 15. Who's he talking with?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees, right? So we are quick to say the Jews because that is what the scripture says, but of course, what do we mean by that, right? The leaders of the Jewish people. It's not just simply a whole race of people. He's not lumping people by because of their ethnicity. The Semites have rejected the invitation. No, specifically the Jewish leaders. That's who he's talking about. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field and another to his business. In other words, some were too consumed with their own selfish pursuits and the things of this world to respond to the king's invitation. It sounds a lot like the parable of the sower, right? When Jesus says the kingdom is like one who goes out and sows the seed. And the seed falls some on the rocky soil and doesn't take root, and some falls on the hardened path, and the bird comes along, that's Satan, and snatches the seed away. And the seed falls on soil, but it's shallow, and the weeds that grow up there don't have any root, and the entanglement of the world and the riches of this world and the things of this world distract, and that plant soon dies, and there's no harvest from that. So this is the same thing. Some are so consumed with the selfish pursuits and the things of this world that they hear the invitation. But let's face it, what are the pursuits of this world?
Riches.
Now, we're not going to ask for your a copy of your 401ks here this morning or your tax returns. We don't do that here. That's a different church in town. I think. I heard that's a rumor that you have to turn that in at that other church, but I don't know. But my guess is we don't have any billionaires here. If you are, please stand up. I'm sure we have some thousandaires and maybe some millionaires, but we don't have any billionaires. So we're off the hook because we don't have selfish pursuits and things of this world, right? Not talking about us, right? Clearly, riches are the pursuits of this world, the selfish things of this world. But can poor people have selfish pursuits and things of this world? What are those for poor people? Or middle-income people? Yeah, they might still be pursuing wealth, by the way, even if they haven't been as successful in getting it. So that's one thing. But one of the things, the pursuits of this life, the selfish pursuits, you know what? I hate to preach, but that is what you pay me for. I think one of the pursuits... Thank you. One of the things that consumes God's the attention of God's people more than anything else are their families and their children. Can we take even the precious little ones that God gave us and turn them into an idol that distracts us from pursuing Him? So a selfish pursuit in the things of this world isn't necessarily only riches or fame or materialism or experiences, but it's anything good that we have allowed to stand between us and the relationship that we are called to live in the experience and the relationship with God. Anything that has prevented His reign and His rule over His people, that is the selfish pursuits in the things of this world, even when they're the most precious blessings that God gives us. And so they didn't respond to the king's invitation because they were busy in their fields. They were busy making money for their families. They were busy investing their time in their children. They were busy driving to soccer practice. And so they didn't have time to come and celebrate union with the son of the king. And the rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. Here, Jesus is making a not-so-veiled allusion to the prophets, right? The prophets who had been sent by God, the servants of God who had been sent to invite the people of Israel and the kings of Israel, the leaders of Israel, religious leaders and others who had turned away and pursued their own things. They hated the fact that God sent His prophets to proclaim His promise of redemption and His righteous judgment to His people, and they hated it so much that they killed the servants of God. They killed the very prophets that were sent to them. And so the king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed the murderers and burned their cities. God, Jesus says here, the king is one who is a king of justice. And just as He sent prophets to proclaim redemption, He also sent prophets to proclaim judgment, and judgment has been enacted on those who destroyed His prophets, His servants. And so He's going to destroy them, and He's going to burn their cities. then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come." So, by the way, the wedding banquet is ready. This is right before Jesus goes to the cross. This is right before the Last Supper. And so there's a lot of teaching in Jesus from Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and especially 23 and 24, about the eschaton, the end of times, what it looks like when the kingdom of heaven comes. What's it going to be like? Jesus is even here proclaiming that. The banquet is ready. The celebration of union with the King's Son is about ready to take place. So go to the streets and the corners and invite the banquet, anyone you find. The ones I invited, they weren't worthy to come. They didn't deserve to come. They said no. They're too busy for me. They're too busy working for their families. They're too busy gathering to themselves wealth. And some were even so put out by the invitation that they destroyed my servants. So go out in the streets. Invite whoever you run into. Just go out, get somebody, and bring them back. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people as all they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now that's interesting. You invite your friends and your relatives to the wedding, and they can't make it. So you just invite strangers. You just go out and get people, just get anybody. Hey, I mean, I bought this. I paid, what does it cost for, $20 a plate now for a reception? I don't know, right? Depends. You can do the finger food and cake and a little punch, or you're going to go all out and get the fried chicken and the baked beans. It's not cheap, I'm sure. I already paid for this, so go out and get somebody to eat this food. It's a celebration. I don't want to sit here by myself. Just me and my son? I want to celebrate. So who are the bad as well as the good, by the way? Because when they went out and got, they just got anybody. They got everybody. They got the bad as well as the good. Is he talking about the Jews and the Gentiles? The Jews said no, so the Gentiles came? Because they're seen as unclean. They're seen as not as worthy as the Jews. They're seen as bad in the mind of the Jewish mind. Or is he talking about the righteous and sinners, those who follow God's ways, those who care about what God says, and those who say, I want none of that. I just want to do what I want to do. I'm going to live for myself. I'm the captain of my own soul. So who are the bad as well as the good? And I say the answer is yes. Jews and Gentiles, righteousness, the righteous and sinners. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Now, this almost seems unfair to me. This is sometimes I bump into things in the scriptures. By the way, if you're ever reading the Bible and you're like, I don't know if I like that, I don't want you to feel guilty about that. That happens to me all the time. By the way, it doesn't mean you can change it, and it doesn't mean that you're correct in your judgments on the Holy Scriptures, which have lasted for now, centuries, a millennium. So you're probably not as perfect in your judgments against the ancient text as you might think you are. But if you bump into something, you go, well, that's a difficult teaching. That seems a little harsh to kill everybody. That's okay to be troubled by those things. I'm troubled when I get that. It's like, what do you mean? You just told them to go out and invite everybody. Go out on the street corners and compel them to come in. Go out and grab them and drag them in so when they get in there, the bad as well as the good, some guy's even dressed for it. Of course he's not dressed for it. When he left the house, he doesn't know he's going to a wedding banquet. And he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Yeah, he's speechless. Like, what? You invited me. I was going to Walmart. What are these wedding clothes? I mean, does that mean we should, we have to dress a certain way to come to church. You know, you have to wear a three-piece suit and a tie, or you have to be the hipster pastor and wear jeans now, or you know, because you got to be hip and cool to that culture, or you can't wear shorts, or you must wear shorts, or you can't wear flip-flops, or you got to wear flip-flops. No. What are the wedding clothes that he's talking about? John Calvin points to Ezekiel 16, verses 6 to 14, which I'm not going to read because it's a lengthy piece and I'd have to explain it in detail. But basically, it's this. When God discovers Israel, he sees this picture of a young maiden who's ready for, frankly, to be loved. But it's a mess. The violence has left blood and sin and stain and dirt, and he cleanses Israel and he dresses Israel in the finest of garments. So the wedding clothes are the fact, the righteousness of Christ and the Spirit of God. Those celebrating union with Christ are clothed in his righteousness. Just like God said he was going to clothe Old Testament Israel, so God takes his people and he dresses them in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So those who are called to celebrate union with him, as they come, they are dressed in the perfect white robes of Jesus' righteousness and in his Spirit. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Aren't you glad it's not about wearing the wrong stuff to church? But we can't say, as some are wont to say, well, you know that Old Testament God was about judgment, and in the New Testament, Jesus is about mercy and grace. Well, it's true that the Old Testament God was about judgment. He sent his prophets to proclaim punishment and judgment on those who were wicked and rebelled against him. But he also sent his prophets to proclaim, I said it earlier, prophets came to proclaim redemption and judgment, right? And so when you come to the New Testament, Jesus is proclaiming redemption, but he's also proclaiming judgment. This is the teachings of Jesus himself. Jesus wasn't just the plastic-looking Jesus we see in pictures, the plastic hair carrying a lamb and a staff. This is the Jesus that says, if you're not wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and if you do not possess the Spirit of God, you will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is punishment for the wicked. That's Jesus' teaching. He's not just a good teacher, because if you're just a man, if you're just a man and you're a rabbi or you're a prophet, but you're not God himself, you can't say that. If you say that, you better be able to back it up with divinity and authority and righteousness and perfection. So Jesus proclaims judgment for the wicked. Then the king told the attendants, oh, I already read that part, right? Thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says this, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Wow. So now Jesus makes this distinction. Yeah, that invitation is going to go out so it is heard by all. But only a few are chosen. That's not my Calvinistic doctrine speaking. That's not my reading of the scriptures. Those are the words of Jesus. For many are invited, but few are chosen. It's the same Jesus said, what? Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many find it, but what? Narrow is the gate to eternal, leads to eternal life, and only a few go through it. Jesus was really clear, but let's understand what this means. Does it mean that God is just unfair to people? Well, God is unfair to people in this regard. He's not unfair to people in that he will allow some that go to go to hell to go out, be thrown out into the street where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they somehow didn't deserve that. The reality is, all human beings who have been affected by sin and brokenness, oh, that's me, deserve that same punishment. So no one is going to go be thrown out in the street where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. No one is going to experience a punishment and judgment that doesn't deserve it. Everyone who experiences that is going to fully deserve everything that happens to them. But Jesus is saying, out of the grace of God, out of the mercy, not out of his justice, because his justice has been taken care of on the cross, and so now he can gather to himself those he has chosen, those who are his, those that in their rebellion and they walked away and they wanted nothing to do, those who are pursuing the selfish things of this world, those who are pursuing the growth of their wealth or their experiences or their materialism or even the love of their children, and they put that over their worship of God, those who didn't deserve it, but they belong to him. He grabbed hold of them. He shook them. He loved them. He pursued them. He followed them. He chose them. He made them belong to him. For many are invited, but few are chosen. When one is chosen, he is clothed in the righteousness of Christ and in his Holy Spirit. Not because we've chosen those garments, but because they've been given to us. That when we came to him, when we responded, when we had our face down in the mud and he lifted our heads, he dressed us. He washed us. He cleansed us. He took away from us our heart of stone, and he gave us a heart of flesh. And then he gave us his Spirit. And he said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. What is Jesus' teaching in this text reveal about the nature and character of God? That God is a seeking God. The reason God is a seeking God is because we don't seek him. Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own devices. We pursued our own pleasures. We've sought what will make us happy. We know what we need. We've turned away. We know what's going to fix our relationships or keep us from being lonely or make us fulfilled or give us purpose in this life. And we've pursued all of those things. God is no longer waiting for the lost to forsake their sin. He came and found us. This God is seeking out the sinner. This God finds us when we least expect it. He knocks on the door of our heart and says, not open the door and let me in. He knocks on the door of our heart and says, stand back because I'm going to kick the door of your heart in. I'm coming in and you're not stopping me because you belong to me. I have a confession to make. I have a lot of confessions to make, but I'm only going to make one. I stopped reading Ezekiel too soon. It's a violation of my hermeneutical principles. Sorry, you don't even know what those are, but I violated them. What did we miss? Let's go back and read it again. Ezekiel 37, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their number. I will put my sanctuary, my presence, among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. so that the nations will know. The Jews were God's chosen people. God was intentional about choosing the Jews. And he did it for a purpose, so that the nations will know. God's purpose in history has always been intentional. God is an intentional God. He is not an accidental God. He is not in a reactionary God. He's not sitting around waiting for us to do something, and he's like, oh no, what's Anne going to do? I got to wait to decide what she's going to do, because so I had to decide to react to her. God is not reacting to 8 billion people. God is sovereign. His reign and his rule is over all of creation. He's always been a seeking God. He's always been doing that. Even when he's choosing the people of Israel, he's doing it because he's seeking the nations. I planted you at the crossroads of the world. I put you between Egypt and Syria. I put you between Greece and Arabia, so that anyone who went any which way had to go right through Israel, so that they would see, that the whole world might know that I am the Lord. All about proclaiming his sovereignty, his reign, his rule, his authority over the nations, over all the nations, over planet X and Pluto and everything else. He's proclaiming, I am the sovereign one. He's seeking and choosing and seeking and choosing. He's doing it intentionally to proclaim. God was intentional in his choosing of Israel. God was sovereign over his relationship with them. When they sinned and rebelled against him, he didn't go, oh no, what am I going to do? They rebelled again. They put up an Asherah pole. They worshiped Baal. Oh, what am I going to do? He knew exactly they were going to do it. By the way, that's why he gave his law. That's when he made a covenant with them. That's why he made a covenant with them. He said, if you obey my laws, you will what? Live in the land and you'll be blessed. And if you disobey my laws, if you violate my ways, what's going to happen? You're going to be sent out. You're going to be exiled. You'll be cast away from me. But he's sovereign over that. It's not just that he punished, that he knew they were going to do that. And when he made that covenant, two people make covenants. Two people make a covenant. A covenant is between two parties. And I say, I'm going to do this. And you say, I'm going to do this. And in the Old Testament, it's called a suzerain vassal treaty, and you don't have to understand it all. But it was what this is what happened is they would make these covenants, and one's a suzerain vassal treaty, and one's a blood covenant, and a blood covenant is a great picture, because you can go to Genesis chapter 17 where God makes this I think it's 17 something like that, where God calls Abram and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And then he says, go out and get the animals, right? And you're going to cut those animals, and you're going to lay them on both sides of a ditch. So you're going to put half of the cow and half of the ram and half of the lamb or the birds, whatever they were, multiple animals. You're going to put half on each side. And what's going to happen then if you cut animals in half and out of a ditch and put them up high? What's going to happen? The blood's going to roll down to what? To the center, right? To the floor of the ravine. And then what would happen is the two parties making the covenant would lock arms, and they would walk through the blood, and they would say, if I violate this covenant, may that happen to me. If I don't fulfill my promise, might you cut me down, and might you slay me, and might you spill my blood in this earth. And this is how intentional God is. He causes Abram to fall asleep, doesn't he? And then God himself passes through like a burning torch, like a smoking pot passes through. Abraham is in this, he's in this fog, he's in this vision, not even a vision, it's like a trance. He's aware of what's happening, but he doesn't fully understand it. And God himself passes through the blood, and he sees the footsteps in the blood, and God himself fulfills both halves of a covenant that was intended for two people. In other words, what God is saying is, if you don't obey this covenant like I promised to do, if you can't keep it, then I'm going to spill my own blood. And of course, that's exactly what he did in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, is he spilt his own blood to cover for my sin. What I couldn't do, the covenant that I could not fulfill, he spilled the blood of Jesus to pay for my sin and to pay for yours. God's always intentional. He's always choosing. He's always sovereign over his relationship with his people. Even when they do silly, broken, foolish, sinful, rebellious, insane things, he's still sovereign over the relationships with his people. And you know what? You should hear that as good news, because if you're like me, you do silly, rebellious, stupid, addictive, crazy, stupid things. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
He was intentional and he had a purpose so that the nations would know. So the relationship that Israel had with God, that covenant relationship that Israel had with God, that God would fulfill both halves of the covenant, that God would have mercy on his people that didn't deserve it, he did it so that the nations would see it, so that the whole world would know who he is. Today's Pentecost Sunday, and I didn't preach on Acts chapter 2. I hope I don't get fired for that. Luckily, only one of the elders is here today. What's Pentecost Sunday? Right? Peter stands up. The Spirit of God is poured out. People speak in tongues because actually they speak in one tongue, and everybody hears in their own tongue, in their own language. All these nations are gathered in Jerusalem. All the nations are present of the known world. And Peter preaches the message of the gospel. The Spirit is poured out on God's people so that they live in the presence of his presence and his power within and upon them. So now they're living out the gospel in front of all the nations. In power, they're proclaiming. And the Spirit's power that they had, right? It's power within for Christian nature. It's the Christian nature and Christian character. It's the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, I should say. What is what? Peace, patience, love, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Christian character. How do you react when someone catches you off guard and pushes your buttons? Well, it's easy. I grab him by the throat and I say, "You're forgiven. Sit here." Right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that doesn't come naturally. That's an indwelling thing of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies and changes me over. Still happening, I hope, I believe, I trust. The Spirit's power within for Christian character. And the Spirit's power upon. Empowerment to minister. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's so that when we preach the word or share the gospel, when we serve someone, when we minister, when we work in the nursery, when we show mercy and love and grace and benevolence as deacons, we aren't just doing this out of our human power. We're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit so that God's purposes will be fulfilled, that God will have his way in that person's life that we're serving. And he'll continue to sanctify us as we serve, as we minister. That's Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit of God is poured out on God's people as Peter preaches the good news of Jesus, that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross, that his perfect blood would be shed so that both halves of the covenant would be fulfilled by God himself. And that all you had to do, if you were part of the nations and you were there, and you were a Gentile and you weren't a Jew and you weren't one of the people of God previously, God is now proclaiming through Peter unto all the nations, repent and be saved. Repent and be baptized. Repent and go under the waters. Die to self and rise to Christ. Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people so that the nations will know. God is a seeking God. He's an intentional God. He knows what he wants, and he will get what he wants, and he will get those he wants. Is he seeking you? You know it, by the way, if God's seeking you. I can say with great confidence from my own experience, but because I know and understand the nature of character of God, the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, if God puts his finger on your life and is calling you, you know it. You may not submit to him right then. You may not respond to him. You might say, well, not yet. I'm not ready to give that to you. I'm not ready to die to myself. I'm not ready to give up that habit. I'm not ready to do this. I'm not ready to serve you there. I'm not ready to quit my job. I'm not ready to leave my boyfriend. I'm not ready to whatever. But if he's seeking you, it's because he's intentional. And he will get you. That sounds dangerous. And it is. It's the most dangerous thing in this world. It's the most wonderful thing in this world. But it's the most dangerous thing. Because it'll make you an outcast and a freak and all kinds of things. And if you already belong to him, who's he seeking through you? How does he want to make you uncomfortable and put you in a different, out of your comfort zone, make you be friends with people you wouldn't normally be friends with? That person is stuffy and rich, and I'm not. Or that person is lowly and humble, and, well, I'm humble. I'm really good at being humble. So that the nations will know. There's only one way that the nations will know, and that's as if we go. And I should say, as Jesus said in the Great Commission, he didn't say go. That's how we translate it. He actually said, because it's a participle, as you are going. Because we're all going somewhere. Where are you going tomorrow? I'm not saying you got to go to Ukraine like I'm going to do in June. I'm not saying you need to go to Africa or the Philippines. But you're going somewhere tomorrow. Where are you going tomorrow? And if you're a believer tomorrow, you can be a witness to the nations. Tomorrow. You're a person who doesn't like illegal immigrants? Guess what? God's sending the nations to you. Stop complaining about it and start witnessing to them. You're neither a senator or a congressman or the president. You can't do anything about it. Cast your vote, whatever you think, that's fine, and love those who God sends your way. Tell the nations. Live your life in such a way that the nations know. And in that, God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the Spirit that's within you, that's sanctifying you, that's working out his characteristics in you, and the God who's empowering you with his Spirit, he, not you, he, is going to make disciples for his glory. Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we give you thanks, we give you praise, that you take even us. You use us. Though we don't deserve it, you chose us. You're sanctifying us. You're filling us with your Spirit. You cleanse us. You took our heart of stone and you gave us a heart of flesh so that we have your heart and we feel like you feel. We feel angry when you're angry and we feel mercy and compassion when you're merciful and compassionate. And you gave us your Spirit to empower us. And so, Lord, may we ourselves be your servants. May we humble ourselves that you might have your way in us and through us. And Lord, if there's one today who for the first time in their life sense that you're choosing them, that you not just invited them, but you're choosing them, that you're putting your finger in their life, may they know the truth of the gospel. And may they submit to you. May they say, indeed, Lord, you have the right to reign and to rule over my life. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.